I lost touch with Christ the Savior and Comforter, and made of him the jailer and hangman of my poor soul. That is not the sentiment you'd expect from an Augustinian monk, but this was a monk who was about to start a religious revolution. His name, Martin Luther, and he will be our guide, you might say, into a large phenomenon called the Reformation. I'm Norman Gilliland, and this is University of the Air. With me is Lee Wandle, professor of history at the UW-Madison and author of various books, including The Reformation Towards a New History, and welcome to University of the Air.
Thank you. I'm delighted to be here.
Well, Reformation, of course, implies that somebody's being reformed, and that means there was some kind of an establishment in the first place, and we, I presume, are just talking about the Catholic Church.
One of the fascinating things about this year, the Luther year, is the stories that are being told about the period. One of them certainly is that there was a Catholic Church in medieval Europe, and that Luther broke with it. And that is a part of the Luther year. But I think that having been recently among an ecumenical conference between Lutherans and Catholics, that contemporary theologians see that change as more widespread, and that the church that was in place in medieval Europe was, of course, Luther's church as well as that of the Catholics who would define themselves that way in the 16th century. The church in which he came of age was the assumed church of all Christians in Europe, and it was one in which he was acutely attentive to certain aspects and then would speak.
There's Luther, the churchgoer.
Yes.
And then he became, I guess, a law student and something of a philosophy student, found those, certainly philosophy, lacking in spiritual value for him. And but made this jump then to become a member of the clergy.
Yes. He, the stories about Luther are thousands of stories about Luther, and other historians, not me, have made careers unpacking the truthfulness of different stories. But it seems pretty clear that, as with many people in the 16th century, he had a moment of crisis. And that moment of crisis, I think a lot of people see it in the middle of a thunderstorm. Some people find it in the moment when he's reading Paul's letter to the Romans, where he finds in Paul's voice a clear guide.
One way or the other, though, he makes this jump from law student to cleric.
Yes, and he becomes something that is relatively rare, which is a scholar of Holy Scripture. This was not certainly not the career trajectory his father hoped for. It was not likely to place him even at the cutting edge of theology as it was practiced at that time.
Really? I mean, wouldn't a scholar of the Bible be getting involved in interpretation?
This is a part of what historians have come to learn. Again, that the storytelling that we had assumed that first, we'd assumed that nobody was reading the Bible, and there's some wonderful scholarship. I was just hearing it last week in Belgium, showing that people were indeed reading the Bible and studying it, not only the theologians, but laity.
They're reading it in Greek? And
some of the theologians are reading it in Greek. Erasmus certainly was. Some of the laity may be reading it in Latin, but they're probably reading one of the multiple editions that were actually available in German or Dutch that were circulating before Luther took it upon himself to do that.
These are post-printing press copies then?
Yes.
All post-Gutenberg.
Yes.
So we have these Bibles, these printed Bibles, circulating, certainly for the learned laity. I would not imagine that anyone other than middle and upper class would have the learning to read the Latin and Greek, or
this
no?
This is, again, an open question. We don't actually know. And I think it's what we don't know is the degree to which most laity were literate. There are things we do know, that merchants, for instance, needed to be literate in order to transact their business. We know that there were groups such as the Modern Devotion who were teaching literacy and were, in fact, in the 15th century, certainly, teaching Bible reading as a devotional activity. But they were still a minority. And a part of what is so striking about Luther is the immediacy of his engagement with Scripture, that for him it was powerful and it spoke to him at a level of intimacy that one doesn't actually find in most of what Bible reading we know about from before then.
Well, that whole concept of intimacy.
Yes.
My God and I, or my
Christ and I,
is not something that you associate with the structure and the layers of personnel that became intermediaries between the individual and the Bible.
Well, there was, and this is, again, another area of work that's being done on devotional literature in the late Middle Ages. And there, certainly, the laity, they had prayer books, they had their books of hours, they had various ways in which it was a reading devotional life. Luther's sense that the access to God was to be found through that page of the Bible, I think that there were theologians who felt that, but none so dramatically and not clearly so influentially as Luther.
So he has this intense reaction, relationship with the Bible, a personal Bible for him. How does that square with what he's experiencing in terms of church practice? We're talking, what, 1500 now, 1510?
Well, this is an area where, what's the story we want to tell? Certainly the story that Luther told and was taken up by chroniclers who saw him as God's instrument. The story he told was of a corrupt church, and the story he told was of a church that was misleading. I mean, it's very, very much a part of the polemic he levels against what might be best called the Church of Rome. He levels that against that church, but as scholars have worked on it, what they've found is wide variation in practice, wide variation in the degrees of devotional lives of the laity, and that in some places, one example that comes to mind is Strasbourg. Geiler von Kaisersberg was a preacher there before Luther was known, and he was calling on his flock to read the Bible and to follow its dictates, so that Luther's sense of what the church was, I think, was a part and parcel of his own experience, but not necessarily representative of what the church was across Europe.
There was church practice of indulgences, though, which he took issue with.
And, yes,
I mean,
yes,
I'm thinking
yes.
even back in, Chaucer's Canterbury Tales, late 14th century,
yes,
well
yes,
before
yes.
Luther's time, you have
yes.
Chaucer taking issue with that practice,
yes,
the,
yes,
the abuse
yes.
of it.
Yes, and I think, I mean, we are all of us heirs to the way that Luther talks about this. And one of the things that has so strikingly happened is that we've lost sight of how reassuring it might be to purchase forgiveness.
Instant forgiveness.
Yes. I mean, we are, all of us in some ways, heirs to a puritanical, what I might call a puritanical viewpoint, that this is somehow corrupting. And yet it clearly and caught for laity who puzzled about how to live well. I mean, Luther also spoke, and I think this is one of his great moments of power for the people of his own age, that he spoke about the overwhelming burden of sin and the overwhelming terror of failure to live an upright Christian life, that these things, I think, could also lead to a person purchasing an indulgence. I'm not trying to defend indulgences as much as to understand them as a historian. But he, yes, absolutely, he repudiates them. They are horrifying. He sees them as mechanical, and he sees them as monetary, and he sees them ultimately as cynical instruments.
Well, we have, after all, in the Bible, Jesus turning out the money changers.
Yes. Which would seem to be how Luther wants us to think about the indulgences. As I say, he is very successful.
The money for these indulgences, which I gather was plentiful.
Yes.
Where did it go?
The increase in the indulgences in this period and the moments when Luther attacks it was for the rebuilding of Rome. It was for the rebuilding of the Vatican, which there's a few sketches that we still have of what it looked like. It was derelict. And so Renaissance popes sitting in Rome felt that, this goes back to Nicholas V, felt that their church, what they increasingly were claiming was, of course, the head church of all of Christendom, ought not to look derelict. And this, in part, reflects the Mediterranean, the expansion of the Ottoman Empire, a fear of looking shabby in front of these Muslim armies.
Which were at the doorstep, weren't they?
Well, they were at the doorstep of Western Europe, mm-hmm. absolutely, yes. And so that notion sitting in Rome, and I remind students when I talk about this that most people walked. So Rome was a long walk from Wittenberg. I'll just put it that way. It was a long walk. And so sitting in Rome, what they thought about was not looking shabby.
Did the money, all of it, get there?
That I can't speak to.
No, not too many middlemen that we know of.
Well, I can't help but think that that same distance enabled certain, less ethical people. But nobody has actually, so far as I know, has actually studied the income of these indulgences, which have been so, as I say, successfully branded as terrible.
Didn't Luther say, at least at one point, I assume more than one, that man was by nature a sinner?
Simul justus et peccator. Man is by nature both, I think saved is the right term here, and a sinner. And for Luther, human nature is sinning. It is our nature to sin, which is a part of that burden of the insurmountability of human nature, and then the extraordinary mercy of a God who in justice should condemn and in love saves.
So if we're not buying our way out of a sinful life with those indulgences, what does Luther say is the path to that salvation?
Well, I think the simplest way to put it in language that would parallel the simplicity of his own message is to put faith in Christ, that Luther rethinks how the pieces all fit together. For him, there are a set of what I would call theological commitments, one of which is that God is all-powerful. And a part of the horror for Luther of much of what had become late medieval practice was what he would see as negotiations, a kind of contractual relationship with God, that if I do this, God must do that. And Luther viewed that as a constraint on God's power. This was repugnant to him, and he rejected that. He rejected the notion that human beings have any power over their lives. What he called for was a trust that God was loving, that God would, to put it in other Lutheran language, he would keep the promise that he makes in the life of Christ.
It's a slippery slope, I suppose, but if God has total control, what room is there for free will?
Well, there is none, and Luther's very clear about that.
Uh-huh. Well, good. I'm glad somebody had it figured out.
Yes, he was very clear about it, and he had this quite extraordinary debate with Erasmus, who I think in some ways was his most effective opponent, certainly saw as clearly as anyone did in the 16th century implications of Luther's putting the pieces together in this different way. Luther rejected, if God is all powerful, there can be no human free will. And he was attentive also to, I don't want to get embroiled in the freedom of a Christian because I will be stepping into terrain that I don't know as well as the Lutheran theologians who work on it. But it is one of those wonderful moments where what Luther says is massively misunderstood by his contemporaries. When he talks about the freedom of a Christian, it's a freedom from the consequences of human sinning. And that freedom is not something that human beings can take. It's not that they are the agents of their own freedom. But many of his contemporaries took that human beings are free from certain constraints which largely belong to Rome.
Now, there is this wonderful image, true or not, it's somehow a great symbol of the Reformation and of Luther. And, of course, that is the tacking of the 95
Theses.
That's a
19th century image.
I know, but it works so well, doesn't it? I mean, it's a symbol. You can call it a symbol of what was going on, a visualization of it. These 95 Theses, which were in Latin, they were apparently printed in such a way that they were designed to be like posted rather
I love these stories. These are largely, they are absolutely post-Luther stories. And these stories have, it's like barnacles accruing to his life that have become so real in the telling that even textbooks will preserve this. But I can tell you, having heard recently, this was Peter Marshall, on the commemoration of Luther, that I think scholars are largely convinced that he never did post the 95 Theses, that it is a 19th century image. What he did do was draft them for debate, and this is the politically canny part. He sent it off to a printer, which would not have been necessary. He could have simply sent a manuscript to the archbishop, but instead he printed them so that they, in fact, not only could be printed, but pirated and printed in other places, which is what happened with these.
Throughout Europe.
And they were translated and people had access to them. Yes, yes. Again, my own reading, this is my own understanding of Luther, is that he spoke to anxiety about salvation. And if I could step away from the Luther story for a moment, I would set it all to get a sense of the scale of that anxiety. I would set it in a much bigger crisis, which typically doesn't figure in a Reformation story. That crisis goes back to 1492 and Columbus and the setting foot on land for which Europeans had no, I mean, there's no classical text, there's no maps, there's nothing
no
to
precedence.
Indicate. No precedent. And here, up until then, Europeans felt as though they had a body of knowledge which spoke to the world. And they were coming to terms in exactly these years that they did not know the world, that the unknown world was larger than the known world. And this is, I think, destabilizing. I think it is a part of that larger story of anxiety about how do I know? How do I know that I am saved? How do I know what to do as a Christian? One of the texts that I like to point towards is Thomas More's Utopia, who poses the possibility that the better Christians are not in Europe at all. And so Utopia, published in 1516, puts before Europeans, it's immediately translated, it's a huge bestseller, puts before Europeans the possibility that everything they are doing as Christians may not be the best way to be a Christian. And that islanders living out somewhere in the middle of the Atlantic are doing a better job of it.
Well, you have to wonder in retrospect with Columbus's experience with the islanders in the Caribbean.
Yes.
And his enslavement of those people who seem to have welcomed him
with
a Christian generosity.
With generosity, with the Christian value of caritas, yes, yes.
And so at what point does Luther really start to break with the church? It's one thing to have an internal dialogue about these 95 theses and indulgences, but it's another to in effect leak it out.
Well, it's striking, and this is why the choice of the year 1517 as somehow the Reformation year. Luther's posting of those theses, by which I don't mean putting them on a door, but mailing them. sending them was itself an invitation for an internal reform, not to say I break with this church. And I think if you put a group of Reformation historians together, they would none of them agree as to which year we might say this is the final break. I could posit 1520. I could posit, I could also posit the Council of Trent. I could posit 1564. At any one point, though, there were certainly Christians in Europe who were still hoping. And there were all of these ecumenical dialogues which were ongoing, hoping to find a way to accommodate what in the medieval church would have been understood simply as a heterogeneous discussion.
At some point, though, Luther becomes, an exile from the church.
He becomes a heretic. He becomes, he is labeled a heretic, and he rejects the authority of the Pope to do so. And arguably that moment is when he breaks with the Church of Rome. But Luther continues. This is fascinating. If you track the word church, Luther, Calvin, each one of them, Luther never refers to his own church as the Lutheran Church. That is actually a term that's used by outsiders to refer to this breakaway sect. He understands himself as being a true Christian. He remains in his own speaking and writing as a direct descendant of the Apostolic Church, as does Calvin, as does the Church of Rome, each one claiming this lineage going back to the Apostolic Church.
Well, you have to, don't you? To be the true Christian,
to be the authorized church, yes, yes. And so I think that Luther's in his own lifetime, he rejected what he saw as innovations, as these kinds of, again, barnacles that accrue over generations, and that he was peeling away what had gone wrong, rather than breaking with a different branch, so to speak.
Well, let's look at some of those things that he thought had gone wrong, and okay. Look further into the Reformation too when we return in a moment. This is University of the Air. Norman Gilliland, back with Lee Wandel. We're looking at Martin Luther and then the broader phenomenon in which he was a major player, and that is the Reformation. And we've been looking at the beginning of Luther's break with the Catholic Church, but it becomes quite pronounced whenever you want to actually date the start of it. It does become quite pronounced, and there are fundamental aspects of Catholic worship that Luther rejects.
Yes. Yes, and I think that his rejection of the sacraments, and it's interesting, he ultimately in the Book of Concord, there's a sense that there are two sacraments, but Luther continues to hold confession, penance, as a third sacrament for much of his life, but he finds authorization in Scripture for only two, baptism and what he will call the Lord's Supper or the sacrament of the altar. That is a dramatic break with medieval tradition. And a part of what's interesting is that the consequences of it is, on the one hand, that the Council of Trent affirms what had been a late medieval decision about there are only seven sacraments, there are not more. Augustine, the church father, had put in motion the possibility that the number of sacraments could be infinite. But the church had largely arrived at seven, and Luther says no. And in doing so, he not only changes the relationship of sacraments to a human life, there's one that makes a person formally, legally a Christian. That's baptism. There's a second a Christian is to partake of on a regular basis. And again, there is a break with the medieval tradition. Again, depending on how you wish to tell the story, the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215 had called for every Christian to take communion, the sacrament of the altar, once a year. And some people read that as the maximum, but it was the minimum. It was possible to take communion every single day if one was so intensely devout.
Spiritually hungry enough, you might say.
Spiritually hungry. And there were many, that we have wonderful stories of nuns and such, mystics and many different kinds of devout from the medieval period who felt that this was nourishment. So this is one way in which Luther breaks dramatically with the church in which he had grown up. He rejects marriage. He rejects ordination. He rejects last rites. And as I say, ultimately he comes to view penance no longer as a sacrament, although that is much harder for him to give up because he sees it as critical to the life of a Christian. That is coupled with, and this is something that I've been working on myself recently, that is coupled with a rejection of what we now, again, through Luther's eyes, have come to see as the material culture of medieval Christianity, but for late medieval Christians was the ways in which the incarnation might be sensed, not only through the ears, but also through touch and sight, taste, that Luther...
Even smell with the candles.
Yes. All five senses were ways for Christians to touch the incarnation or access the incarnation. And Luther rejects this. For him, the word, and he's adamant about this, as early as 1520. In fact, it's quite striking when his earliest writings, he speaks about Christ institutes what Luther holds to be a testament and a promise. These are verbal, almost contractual relations between Christ and his followers. There is for him, yes, the bread and the wine. Yes, these are essential to the sacrament. But it is Christ's words of institution, which Luther says in his catechism, every Christian must know before partaking of the sacrament.
And are we talking about literal transubstantiation in Luther's way of thinking?
Luther steps away. The doctrine of transubstantiation, which Fourth Lateran Council again puts into motion with a very terse statement that the substance is changed, and this generates, it's wonderful for those of us who work on this, it generates this very rich discussion of what does this mean? Mm-hmm. What does it mean to say that the bread now becomes the body of Christ and the wine now becomes the blood of Christ? Do they remain? Why is it the bread continues to look like bread? And why is it, or the host continues to look like a host and the wine continues to look like wine? Luther rejects all of that as a kind of human arrogance that we should try and decide what's going on. And instead says Christ is there. He's in, around, with the bread and the wine. And it's not for us to figure out how. It's for us, again, it's for us to listen to the words.
And now you mentioned marriage and how he rejected it, but you mean as a sacrament.
As a sacrament. There's wonderful stories. He rejects, I think, in part the notion that... he's rejecting, again, the medieval... this kind of building on. And he toys with Old Testament models in one particular example, which is troubling, I think, for many Lutheran scholars, and that is that one of his strongest supporters, Philip of Hesse, asked Luther for justification for bigamy, and Luther provided it.
Well, yeah, I mean, you have Abraham.
Yes,
you know, he
exactly.
has Hagar as one exactly. wife and Sarah as the other, and
exactly.
whence
exactly.
cometh
yes.
Islam and
yes.
And Judaism.
Yes, yes, and Luther is willing to pursue this Old Testament model. It's striking, again, now speaking as a historian, that this is quickly abandoned by all but the Anabaptists, who are then seen as bringing about the apocalypse, in part because of an open practice of polygamy.
And again, quite the opposite of rejecting marriage, Luther marries.
Yes, yes. He himself marries and argues that it is, again, if we return to this notion of sinning human nature, it is better for a person to be married. It is optimally the best for a person to be celibate. Luther and Calvin both will argue this, but given that human beings are not, on the whole, capable of
and
celibacy.
That you won't have any more human beings and therefore no more worshipers if you are
know that
all
Luther,
celibate.
I don't know that he worries about progeny. I don't think that he worries so much about children as he worries about living a sinful life. Yeah, yeah.
A little.
Yes.
Removed from reality, yes. perhaps in that
yeah.
in that regard, but he actually marries a nun.
Yes, he does.
By then, I suppose you'd say a former nun.
Well, they both would have been excommunicated for doing this. But yes, he does this. Zwingli does this. This becomes a common practice among those who look to Scripture for their foundation. So. We have many of these preachers marrying, and many of them marrying former nuns.
And are they playing off of the reference that St. Paul makes, I believe, that it is better to marry than to burn?
Yes. Yes. Most of them are also guided by Paul, yes.
And we take that word burning as meaning in a spiritual sense or in a carnal sense?
Well, I think they would mean both. Uh-huh. I think the two are not separable.
So just kind of get yourself, straightened out and get married and live the human life.
And it is also, I think, now to be a little more serious about all of this, for Luther, it is a part of the ordering of society. And that a part of his larger vision is certainly that that fathers will teach children, that fathers will govern households in a way that provides a model also for governments and also for the Christian community writ large.
At what point do we feel that we have something that you could call, and he wouldn't, as you say, call this a Lutheran church, but at what point does he actually have adherence and a coherent, cohesive church behind him?
I think the case could be made for Augsburg in 1530. I think at that point, although Melanchthon is still working to find common ground, still working on what we might now call an ecumenical dialogue, I think that Luther takes these positions, not only rejecting the sacraments as having no scriptural foundation, and I think it's important to continue to put before your listeners that for Luther, that scriptural authority is not a break with the past. It is an acknowledgement of that place where one can find God's will most explicit. Therefore, anyone understanding him or herself to be a Christian would, of course, look to Scripture in order to determine what would be practice. And so when he rejects the sacraments, when he calls for to treat vestments and and altarpieces and crucifixes and this extraordinary visual and
the statuary
sensual world of late medieval Christianity to treat it as things indifferent. He sees that as grounded always in God's word. And so if we are looking for, I mean, I'm playing against the impulse to say 1517 is the creation of the Lutheran Church, in part because I think it misses a story much more important today to ecumenical dialogue, which is that communities of Christians change and that Luther himself comes to abandon the hope that the entire church will indeed reform, but that occurs over years. and that his assumption that putting the Bible in people's hands will generate a coherent and uniform and homogeneous body of believers is perhaps the cruelest tragedy of this story.
It is maybe a little bit, well, certainly in retrospect, but maybe even at the time, a little bit naive to think that, okay, he is, correct me if I'm wrong, denying the Pope as ultimate authority on explaining the Bible.
Yes.
And he is saying, if he's going to want to put, let's say, a Bible in everyone's hands, then that implies that each individual is worthy of, capable of, interpreting the Bible for him or herself. And how can you get a coherent religion out of that?
We are heirs to what he discovered.
it wasn't so clear at the time.
Well, I think that a couple of things. He certainly knew that the medieval tradition was not a single voice, and that there was not a single reading of Scripture against which he arranged himself. It was a complex reading over generations, and it was, I think, in some ways, if I could call it this, it was more Talmudic. It was that sense that Holy Scripture reveals itself over time, and if Augustine reads it this way, that doesn't exclude the possibility that, say, Aquinas might read it in a slightly different way. And Luther knew that, but I think that immediacy that he felt that the Word was speaking clearly, and he writes over and over again, the Word is clear. That he was unprepared for how unclear it turned out to be, in part because I don't think he imagined multiple readings. I mean, this is arrogance on my part to posit this about Luther, but the evidence I would offer is the difference between the earlier Luther, who does begin with this project of putting the Bible in every household.
And translating it into German.
And translating it not only into German, but in the German that people would be speaking to one another in front of their, at the dining room table, in the marketplace, that he went out and he listened to colloquial German and translated it into the living word, not some sterile academic word, not an esoteric text at all, and that it did indeed speak to people, but it didn't speak to them all in the same voice. And that over his lifetime, he then called for a much more carefully articulated hierarchy in which there was an education in biblical languages, and then there were pastors who would lead the reading, and preferably there would be a structured reading.
More the model that we're familiar with today.
Yes, yes, yes.
How did he get away with it?
This
is a time when, you know, I think probably occasionally people were still getting burned at the stake. They were certainly getting executed for heresy. And here he is right in the thick of things.
Well, there are, and I think there are two possible explanations. The one of the 16th century is that Luther was chosen by God and he was protected. I think that more recent historians have largely argued that he had a very powerful patron. One of the electors, one of the great German princes, who did indeed protect him. There's all kinds of evidence of that. And I think the other part of the explanation is that the emperor, who would have been politically the person both authorized to seize Luther and then execute him, that the emperor was distracted. The emperor had his greatest worry, as far as we know, was the Ottoman Empire.
Again, those Muslims knocking at the door of Europe.
Right, and they were in Vienna by 1529, or they were right outside Vienna. There's places marked just outside the city to show you how very close they got. And Vienna was a beloved city for the Habsburgs, the other thing, of course, Charles was heir in various ways to the single largest empire, and so he also had the Western Hemisphere, the Spanish Western Hemisphere, and although I think it was not as important to him as the Ottoman Empire and its expansion, it certainly required his attention.
There was a lot going on.
Well, and Luther was this monk, and I think most people, I mean, it's so hard now in hindsight to see how, from the perspective of the emperor, this Augustinian monk, he was eccentric, even heretical, but unimaginable that he would shatter what had managed to accommodate or suppress difference for the preceding 1,500 years.
I kind of underestimated how big the movement would be.
Yes, yes.
We're going to look at the movement, we'll just call it, the Reformation in general, as part of the outgrowth of what Luther and others were doing in the 16th century, when we return in a moment. This is University of the Air. I'm Norman Gilliland, back with Lee Wandel. We're looking at the Reformation, and so far our thread through it, of course, has been Martin Luther, but obviously it was a much more diverse and complicated phenomenon than just Lutheranism. But in the long and the short of it, Lee, why does this whole Reformation take off? And in fact, was it a Reformation? I mean, did the Catholic Church actually reform, or were these people who just broke away from the Catholic Church?
These are great questions. They are not yet answered to everyone's satisfaction. I think there was a yearning to live a spiritual life. I mean, my own sense now as a historian is that there is a hunger for a number of different things to which Luther spoke. One, certainly, is that kind of torque of a hopelessness about human perfection, that human beings cannot achieve perfection, and also the power of an image of a merciful and loving God who forgives and offers his son in sacrifice. This is not a notion new to Luther, but the way that he presents it clearly has power in the 16th century. I would also bring forward that he's not alone among preachers in first of all pointing towards Scripture, that there is this is widespread, and arguably I would anchor that to an epistemological crisis, that sense that here is where we can find what God wants us to do. It's an actual physical object, and we just have to read it, and we can find out what God wants us to do. But I think there are other parts of the story which other historians, again, have looked at, the changing demographics of Europe, the emergence of the cities as real magnets for lots of different kinds of human beings, and the ways in which they then wanted to live as Christians. The printing press is much disputed about its role, but at the very minimum, it is putting into people's hands Luther's pamphlets, his polemics, his Cranach is doing lots and lots of these polemical images. And then we can also look at what people, I mean, they didn't imagine that the church would break. I don't think that most Europeans imagined the church would break in the ways in which now it's taken to be a given.
Did it break?
It broke.
Or did it just kind of splinter off? I mean, there was,
well, that's the thing,
still
though,
a very substantial Roman Catholic Church.
We can argue about what way we understand it. But prior to the 16th century, if one was a Christian in Western Europe, one thought that the Pope in Rome was the head of one's church.
Right.
After Luther, the head of one's church might be in Geneva or might be in Wittenberg, although in those two places they would say, no, Christ is the head of our church, right? They would dispute that Luther or Calvin had a role in this. I would also want in answer to the second part of your question, say that, yes, absolutely, the Catholic Church as we know it, is defined at Trent, that in reaction to the an incredible number of challenges, from the number of sacraments to the nature of worship to questions of celibacy and who the priesthood is supposed to be and seminaries and all kinds of, there's really dozens of questions. The Council of Trent answers those and sets doctrine. In some cases, as with the sacrifice of the Mass, for the very first time, will set doctrine that will become Catholic doctrine.
And what's the date of the Council of Trent?
It concludes in 1564.
So, actually, this is quite late in the game,
yes.
Catholic Church has to say, look, this is what we stand for, and this is how we're going to do
it. Well, but it's also, it is an actual living response to what they perceive as challenges, mm-hmm. and also a very clear sense of what the things that Luther calls for. On the one hand, he talks about the failure of the priesthood, that is to say, the ordained priesthood, to live lives of celibacy. The Council of Trent will acknowledge the necessity of training priests and of supporting them and of also reforming them, the need to reform the priesthood at the same time, not actually in the same session, but in the same council, they will say there are seven sacraments and here they are. And they will spend many sessions on the Mass because that is really the focal point of so much of what will be a visceral break among Christians, what will lead them to kill one another over questions of the nature of Christ's presence.
Yes, the irony there, isn't
yes,
there?
Yes, yes.
Love one another as I have loved you.
Yes,
well,
yes.
And so in a sense, what you have then, I mean, the Catholic Church remains intact, but among these, is it a time to call them Protestants?
Well, it depends on whether you're sympathetic or not. I mean, they're called Protestants by the emperor. Uh-huh. They call themselves Christians.
Yeah, okay, I can see where they would do that.
Yeah.
But you do have a real splintering among these breakaways
yes.
from the Catholic Church.
Yes.
And you get into all kinds of theological finer points.
Yes, yes. And I think, I mean, I've just published a book on catechisms, and I might say that catechisms are one of the documents of that break. They teach children different understandings of these very simple texts, the Lord's Prayer, the Apostles' Creed. The Ten Commandments aren't numbered the same in all of the catechisms, so that by the end of the 16th century, children are understanding, for instance, the Apostles' Creed for Catholics has 12 sentences. For Lutherans, it has 3 parts. So there are these very subtle breaks that are being taught to children before, by the end of the century, there are also, I mean, there's the Book of Concord, which establishes, I would argue, establishes Lutheran orthodoxy. The Reformed Church, it will be many years, but there are what we can call confessions. There are statements of what this church believes that are formally. The Augsburg Confession arguably is one of the earliest of that kind of document. But these are another measure of that fragmentation, which is to say we are documenting what we believe, but also we are implicitly and sometimes explicitly documenting what we do not believe.
I think of the concept of predestination as, you know, and Calvinism and all that as being a particularly like Scottish English, you know, plant.
But it's actually French.
Although it didn't start there.
It didn't start there. Calvin is French.
But in terms of, let's just say, politics and religion, if you want, in terms of, say, somebody like Henry VIII, this is current with what Luther is doing, and he wants a Church of England.
We could go back to the question, how is it that all of these, what are in the eyes of Rome heretics, how do they survive?
Yeah.
And clearly, a part of the story, and we haven't talked much about it, but a large part of the story is that this is also a period in which not only monarchs such as Henry VIII, but princes such as Philip of Hesse are seeking control over the churches in their own lands. And I am not going to enter into the degree to which their desire to control those churches is driven by any authentic spirituality. That's not my area and it's not my field. Arguably, for some of them, it is. But arguably, it is also an opportunity, as it certainly was for Henry VIII, to increase the coffers of the realm, to sever what was increasingly a church that had many different practices from what one might call the Italian church. That church that as vernacular languages become commonplace, as you can track a very different kind of fragmentation of Europe into English and German and French, and that there is an English church and a German church and a French church. I mean, Luther talks about a German church. So a sense that the church ought to be local, not universal, the way that Rome was positing.
Luther has been criticized by Lutherans over the years for anti-Semitism.
Yes.
And what part did that play in his theology? Did it come in late? Or was it part of what we call the crabby phrase of Martin Luther?
No,
or where does it come
in? No, and I think it's one of the striking things that in the various celebrations I saw in Europe, there was always a small group who brought forward, this is a constant part. And one of the reasons why ultimately I find myself as a historian profoundly troubled by Luther is that his sense that what he had found was true did indeed in his own speaking, writing, and actions authorize him to call for the destruction of those who did not share that vision. And he had a particular hope. And this is, I can only render it. I'm stunned by it. His expectation was that once it became clear that he had, in Scripture, found true Christianity, that Jews would embrace that. His expectation, as Calvin's, was that they would convert to this Christianity which was true to the Scriptures. And that they did not meant that he characterized Jews in terms that actually echo in the ways in which he speaks about others, that these are people who are false, and then it builds up. But Luther was clear in his mind, there's only one group whose existence he fosters and supports. And his attacks on Jews they will provide, of course, in the 20th century, they will authorize. I don't think he could have, in any wild dream, have imagined the mechanics of the Holocaust. But the predicate is there in his writings that these are not people who deserve to live.
Does he see that in any kind of scriptural basis?
No. I think in part, I mean, I'm not a biblical scholar, and he certainly could read Scripture, in particular the Gospel of John and, of course, Paul, both provide those who would attack Jews. They provide scriptural sources for that attack. And John is far and away the most excavated, I guess I should call, for those who want to attack Jews and use a Christian text to do it. And Luther does that. Strikingly, he's not a close reader of John, but John is less important to Luther in other ways. For instance, speaking now from my own area, he rejects Zwingli's reading of John on the Eucharist. But there are ways in which that anti-Semitism for Luther has a scriptural authorization.
And on that rather dark note, we'll leave it. And there's plenty of other things we could touch on, of course, the positives of the whole Reformation. And
well, there is, yes, of course, there's a sense that Christianity could speak to different human communities.
And as you mentioned, the New World, too.
Yes.
You can kill them or you can convert them. Or today we would say leave them alone and let them be their own
people.
Well,
and it's, again, a more complicated story very quickly in that often claiming that they could be converted meant that they wouldn't be slaughtered. And I'm here using they very self-consciously, that the othering of the Western Hemisphere will also change European Christianity.
Lee Wandel, we could go on and on. It's been quite fascinating and will continue to be as we reinterpret and rediscover aspects of the Reformation and the writings and teachings of Martin Luther.
Thank you so much.
A great pleasure. I'm Norman Gilliland, and I hope you can join me next time around for University of the Air.